We spent the past couple of weeks with family in Arkansas. It's good to be back with you. It's good to be back where there's less humidity, a lot less humidity. We're continuing our sermon series this morning. We're looking at our church's doctrinal statement. And today we're going to be talking about what we believe about stewardship and what we believe about cooperation. We're going to focus especially on stewardship. I've included these two sections from our doctrinal statement on the back of your sermon notes. You can find them there. And as always, since the Bible is our ultimate authority, I'm going to ask if you'd please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10 and please stand and honor the reading of God's Word. This is God's very Word for us. Beginning in verse 17, Mark chapter 10. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Let me pray for us. Father, help us this morning to think more biblically, more correctly about stewardship. If there's ever any area of our lives that needs to change, Lord, change it this morning. Perhaps we need to have a new attitude toward money. Perhaps we need to change in the amount that we give. Lord, I pray no one here this morning will leave here like this rich young ruler. No one will leave discouraged or disheartened, but everyone will leave here rich and wealthy in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. So I want to point out several biblical principles about stewardship. And the first one is this: God owns everything. Perhaps the best verse for us to go to support this principle is Genesis 1:1, which says, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God. Nothing else existed. God always existed. Everything that came to exist because God created it. Therefore, he's the creator of it all. Therefore, he owns it all. It's all his. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." I think we're so quick to forget that it's his, that it's not ours. We like to think of it as ours. It's mine. I earned this, right? This is mine. And one day, the Lord's going to return and everything's going to be set right and everything's going to be seen as belonging to him, as it rightfully does. He's the king. There are several verses in the Bible that speak about all things being in subjection to Christ. One day, all things will be placed under Christ's subjection. He'll be seen as the king who is all in all. And he's the rightful owner of it all. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But until that day, you and I are supposed to be the ones who live in such a way that we demonstrate by the way we use our stuff and use our money and think about our money and spend our money, we're supposed to be the ones who demonstrate he's the king and he owns it all. And we don't ultimately own it. It's not ultimately ours. So I just want to just kind of let this sink in for a second. Think about all the things you have, all that's yours, and think, let it set in. It's not ultimately yours. It's ultimately his. Your house. Right? It's not ultimately yours. It's ultimately his. This may be a good argument for why you should host Chinese students over the next couple of weeks, right? It's not your house. Right? Your car, it's not yours. It's his. Right? Your time. Think about that. Your time is not yours. You don't get to dictate what you do with your time. It's his. He gets to dictate what you do with your time. Your body. is His. Your energy, your mind, your ability to think, it's His. Your skills that you've developed along the way, your experiences, your training, your gifts, God has gifted you. They're His. Right? He's given them to you, but they're ultimately His. Your money, it's not yours. You look at your bank account. Here's how much money we have in the bank account. It's not yours. Your retirement account, it's not yours. It's His. Your family, your children, they're not ultimately yours. Your spouse, not ultimately yours. His. It all belongs to Him. This is the first foundational principle of biblical stewardship. It all belongs to Him. He owns it all. This brings us to the second principle of stewardship. We are stewards of everything God has loaned to us. Genesis 2:15 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." God created Adam and He created Eve, and therefore He created all of us. Very special. We are created in His image, and He created us with a very special purpose and function. We were created to manage the creation. He created Adam and He said, "I'm going to give you this garden." God created the garden. He created Adam. He said, "I'm going to put you in the garden and it's yours. I want you to manage it, work it, tend it, cultivate it, produce, work." Right? Now think about this. This happens before the fall. Work existed prior to the fall. Work existed prior to sin entering the world. Right? So now our work gets frustrated today because of sin. Right? Work is frustrating today because of sin. But work in and of itself is a good thing. God created us to work and to steward and to manage the creation. And I assume, therefore, one day in heaven we'll be working. It'll be good work, right? It'll be satisfying work. It's not going to be frustrating work. But Adam is a steward. He's a steward of his body. He's a steward of his mind. God says, "I want you to go work it. Figure out how to tend it," right? And by the way, God says, "I want you to enjoy it. Enjoy the creation. Enjoy what I'm giving you. Eat from any tree you want, just not from this one particular tree." As Americans, we have this American dream ingrained in us. It's in our DNA that if you just work hard enough and you get a good enough education, then you can make money and it's yours. And you can do with it what you want. You can spend it on whatever you want. You can get stuff. You can get toys. You can do what you want, be what you want. It's yours because you worked for it. You sweat for it. You bled for it. That's the American dream. But listen to what God's Word says. 1 Corinthians 4:7. "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Everything we have, we've received. And you may say, "Oh, wait a minute now. I'm the one who worked those 50-hour weeks, week in and week out, accumulating the money that I now have. It's mine. I work for it." Well, where'd you get the health? Where'd you get the health that allowed you to work those 50-hour weeks? Right? Where did that come from? It came from God. And by the way, you were born in a place where you were able to get that good job and work those 50-hour weeks and accumulate that money. What if you'd been born in almost any other place in the world today? Right? Where you don't have, there's a ceiling. You can't just go up the ladder and accumulate all kinds of wealth. Right? A lot of third world countries, it's not even a possibility. Right? It's not even a concept. It's not even an idea. This is where you are. This is what you're born into. This is it. No ladder to climb. Right? What if you could have easily been born somewhere else around the world? Or what if you've been born in a different time period? Right? We're born in a very affluent time and a very affluent place. We have all kinds of stuff like cell phones and gadgets and electricity and running water. It's wonderful. Houses and cars and planes. What if you've been born in the 1600s? Right? Not that long ago. And you just wouldn't have access to all this stuff and these resources, right? So you were born in a very unique time, unique place, unique opportunities, and to a large extent it's by God's grace, and you wouldn't have what you have now if He didn't give it to you. The very first sentence of our doctrinal statement in this section says it like this: God is the source of all blessings, temporal and spiritual. All that we have and are, we owe to Him. And Jesus tells a couple parables throughout His ministry that involve an owner and a manager. And the owner owns the land, or he owns the money, and he gives it to a manager to manage it. And he has this expectation: when I return, you better have done something with it. You better have done something with the money, or you better have taken care of the land. And the owner comes back and there's an accounting that takes place. The manager has to give an account of what he's done. And you and I, we are the managers. We are the stewards. God is the owner. And one day he's going to return. He's going to say, what'd you do? It's all mine. I lent it to you. I loaned it to you. What did you do with it? How did you use it? Now think about that. What if God were literally standing in front of you right now saying, give me a brief account of what you're doing with what I've given to you. Right? Give me a brief account of what you're doing with your time. What's your calendar look like? How are you spending your time? You wasting it? Are you investing it in good, eternal things? What if God said, let me see your bank account. Where are you spending your money? Show me where your money's going. Show me what you've been doing with your money. Could you say, here it is. Look, here's how I'm spending it. And say that with you know, being proud. Yes, this is how I'm spending my money. Or would you be a little embarrassed? Right? What would you say if God said, show me what you're doing with your family. How are you treating your spouse? How are you treating your children? Could you say, here it is, right here. How are you doing with the energy I give you? I gave you a body. I gave you a mind. I gave you certain resources and training and skills and gifts. Show me what you're doing with it. Could you proudly stand before God and say, here it is. Here's what I'm doing. I'm being a good steward. Don't you want to hear God say of you, well done, way to go. I put you in charge of a little and you did well. I'm going to now put you in charge of much. Right? We want to be good stewards of all that God has loaned to us. Third biblical principle of stewardship. We should love God more than money. See, the problem with being a poor steward is not just that you spend money unwisely and, oh, I spend a little too much here and I spend a little too much there. Ooh, I'm just not good with money. It's much deeper than that. It's much bigger than that. The problem with being a poor steward is it's a spiritual problem. It reveals something about the condition of your heart. You are spiritually impoverished if you're a bad, poor steward of your stuff and your resources and your money. This is why Jesus spoke more about money than any other subject. Jesus spoke more about money than he did about heaven. Jesus spoke more about money than he did about hell. Why? Because Jesus was in the fundraising business and he was into raising a bunch of money for the churches? No. Because Jesus knew your money is the indication of your heart. Show me what you're doing with your money. Show me what you're doing with your stuff. And I know the condition of your heart. No matter what you say is the condition of your heart. No matter what you think is the condition of your heart. The money is the indication of your heart. Right? And so whether you have a lot of money or whether you have a little money, it's how you think about money, how you value it, how much you're consumed by it. That is the indication of your heart. And so in our parable, we have the story of the rich man in Mark 10. And he comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I think most of us are shocked by Jesus' answer. Jesus says, you know the commandments of God? And he says, yes, I know the commandments. He says, I've kept them. I've kept them since I was young. And so we learn here that the man's apparently a fairly moral person. He thinks of himself as a person who's kept the commandments of God. We know he's an affluent person. He's a wealthy person. And Jesus says to him, well, here's what you need to do. You need to go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then you can come be my disciple and follow me and gain eternal life, inherit eternal life. Now, why does Jesus require this of this man? Jesus didn't require this of anyone else. There's no one else in the Bible that's expected to give 100% of everything they have, give it to the poor in order to follow Jesus and gain eternal life. So why this man? The text tells us Jesus loves him. Jesus loves him. And that's why Jesus calls him to sell everything he has and give it to the poor, because Jesus knows that the root of this man's heart, this man loves his stuff. This man loves his money. And Jesus is trying to tell him a lesson here. You have to love me more than anything else. I have to be everything for you. I have to be everything to you. And in order to prove that I'm everything, I want you to go sell everything you have. Prove that I'm your greatest treasure. I'm your greatest value. And then you'll have me and you'll have heaven and you'll have everything. You'll be rich because you'll have me. Right? And the man can't do it. He loves his stuff too much. He loves his money too much. He goes away disheartened. He goes away upset. And I think we learn here a very important lesson. Jesus does not allow us to just merely sort of add him on to our life. Jesus is not willing to be your add-on. And I think a lot of times this is the way we think about Jesus. We think our lives are pretty good. I'm pretty good. I got a good job going. I got a little money coming in. Everybody's happy. Nice house. You know, my life's at about, I don't know, a 6 or 7 out of 10. But if I have Jesus, then it kind of takes me up to an 8 or 9. Jesus will make my life better. He'll kind of complete me, give me a reason to live. Jesus becomes sort of an add-on. See, this rich man wants Jesus as an add-on. I like my money, I like my life, I like things, but you got an interesting thing going here, Jesus. What would it be like for me to follow you and inherit the eternal kingdom? He's saying, how can I kind of add you into this, to my life? And Jesus says, I'm not willing to be added on. I have to become everything for you. You have to be willing to be undone by me. When he's talking to Nicodemus, Jesus says you have to be born again. In other words, you can't be a self-made person and just sort of tack me on and then you get to go to heaven. I just don't operate like that, Jesus says. You have to come to a point where you value me above everyone and everything to such an extent that you're willing to abandon everyone and everything and come after me with everything. And then you'll inherit eternal life because you'll have me. And the disciples are sitting there witnessing this and saying, whoa, this is strange. Who can be saved if this man can't? I mean, think about what this man has going for him. Number one, he's fairly humble. He's not antagonistic toward Jesus. He's coming to Jesus saying, what must I do? Tell me what to do, teacher. I'll do it. He's a humble man. He's a wealthy man. He's a moral man. The disciples are thinking, this is the very person we want in our camp. This is the poster child that we want. Like, we want to pin him up and be like, the rich young ruler, follow Jesus and you'll be like him, right? Marketing would say, you want this man on your team. Don't make it impossible for this man to be on your team. Bring this guy in. He's got wealth. He's got resources. He's moral. He's humble. Bring him in. Let him be our marketing person, right? Follow Jesus. You'll be like this rich young ruler. But Jesus says, no, it's impossible. It's almost impossible for this kind of person to follow me and inherit the eternal kingdom. Why? Because this type of person tends to love his wealth more than me. He wants to sort of add me on. He's not willing to be broken. He's not willing to be undone. He's not come to the end of himself and said, I'm desperate. I have nothing to offer. I need Jesus. He's not coming like that. He's coming saying, I like life the way it is. Can I add Jesus in? By the way, this is the reason why most people who have their lives together real well, you know, who would say, you know, my life is at like an 8 out of 10 without Jesus, they're not typically the people who come to Jesus because they think everything's okay. I don't really need him. It tends to be people who are kind of at a 2 or a 3. They tend to be at the end of their rope. I'm broken. I need this. Right? And I think it'd be very easy for us this morning to hear this story and say, well, this is not us because we're not wealthy. All right? I'm not like the rich young ruler. I don't have a ton of money. Here's the truth. We, as Americans living when we live, we are all relatively wealthy relative to most people in the world and relative to most people in human history. We have a lot. A lot of money, a lot of access, a lot of resources. We have a lot of stuff. We have more stuff and gadgets and stuff than, you know, most people have ever dreamed of in human history. And so we need to be really slow to use this excuse, well, I'm not rich, this is not me, therefore I have nothing to worry about here. We need to ask this question seriously. Do we love God more than we love money? Because that's a major theme in the Bible. The Bible keeps coming back and warning us, don't love money more than you love God. Listen to several of the verses. Matthew 6:24, you cannot serve God and money. Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Matthew 6:20-21, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So here's the question we need to ask ourselves this morning. Where's your treasure? Where's your money? Where is it going? Because that's where your heart is. Jesus says where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. So you need to ask the question, where's my money going? Is it going into my house? Is that where I'm spending my money? Is that what I'm treasuring? Is it my car? Is it my savings? Is it my education? Is it my leisure time and vacation? Where is my money going? That's what you value. That's where your treasure is. And the Bible says, where your treasure is, that's what you love. That's where your heart is. And we need to ask the honest question, do I love that stuff or that money more than I love Jesus? And I'm not asking you here, how do you feel? Like, do you feel more love for Jesus than your house? I'm not asking you, how do you feel? I'm saying, what does your checkbook say? Right? Your checkbook is the proof of what you really love. Your checkbook is the proof of where your heart really is. It doesn't matter what your feelings say to you. Your feelings will tell you all kind of stuff.
What's the proof is in the pudding. Where's your money? Where's your treasure? That's where your heart is. That's what you value. That's what you love. We should be the people on earth who are proving to the world that Jesus is the King and He's more valuable than anyone or anything or any amount of money. And this brings us now to the fourth principle of biblical stewardship. We should contribute cheerfully, regularly, systematically, proportionately, and liberally for the kingdom. Now you may be thinking, where in the world did you come up with those words? Here's where I came up with them, from our doctrinal statement. Our church's doctrinal statement that we believe. Flip it over on the back, look at sentence number 4. This is what we believe. The fourth sentence, according to the scriptures, Christians should contribute of their means cheerfully, regularly, systematically, proportionately, and liberally for the advancement of the Redeemer's cause on earth. Now, I just want to go real quickly through those words. First of all, the word cheerfully. You say, how do I give cheerfully? I don't feel cheer when I give. You know, I give, but boy, it's reluctant. Like, I kind of hang on to it to the last minute. How do you give cheerfully if you don't feel any cheer? Well, once again, God has hardwired us in such a way where you do what you know you're supposed to do and your heart will follow. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. You give what you know you're supposed to give and your heart will follow and you'll start to learn how to give cheerfully. Same principle is true when I'm talking to couples and they say, I just don't feel anything for him, or I just don't feel anything for her. I don't feel love anymore, so therefore I'm out. Say, no, it doesn't work like that. It doesn't matter how you feel. You love her. You've committed to do that, so you keep doing it. And your heart will catch up. Your feelings will catch up. Your emotions will catch up. That's the way God hardwired you. You do what you know is right, and the cheer and the joy and the heart will follow what we know is the right thing to do. Secondly, we should give regularly and systematically. That verse I just read in 2 Corinthians 9:7 says you're supposed to decide what you're going to give. You have to make a choice. It's a decision. How much am I going to give? So the idea here is not, the picture is not you just kind of whimsically each week, well, I feel like giving 20 this week and maybe 10 next week, and now I really feel full of the Holy Spirit. Here's 100, you know? That's just not the picture here. You decide. You sit down. You decide, how much am I going to give? Right? It's a regular giving. It's a systematic giving. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. So we're not supposed to just give based on what's sort of left over. You know, it's the end of the month. We got a few hundred extra dollars left over. Maybe we'll give a little bit of it to the Lord's cause, to God's kingdom. Right? That's not the picture here. The picture here is right up front, the beginning of the month, right? How much am I going to give? Well, that requires having some kind of a budget, because you got to know how much A is going to be coming in. How much do we have? And how much are we going to spend on? How much do we have to pay for the house payment or the car payment, right? I'm assuming you have a house payment and a car payment. Maybe I shouldn't make that assumption, right? Because you've been such a good steward, you don't have the payment, right? You should have a budget in front of you that says, here's how much we give to the church, right? If you don't have a budget, I strongly encourage you to leave here today and go start working on having a budget. You say, I don't even know where to start. I'm sure you can Google it, how to have a budget. Or come talk to one of us. We'll show you. We'll point you into resources of how to develop a budget. Plan out, how much am I going to probably spend on tires this year? How much am I probably going to spend on Christmas gifts this year? It'll free you. If you have a budget, it will free you to know, make a decision about how you actually want to spend your money, so you're not just kind of whimsically spending money here and there. This is a spiritual issue. It's practical, but it's spiritual, right? We are in the process of working on developing a way for you to give online to Vista Grande Baptist Church. And so this would be sort of an automated draft kind of thing where you could set it up. You could give once a month or you could give once a week. And it's in order for you to be able to give regularly and systematically. For those of you who come every Sunday and you bring a check every Sunday, that's wonderful. Keep doing what you're doing. We want you to keep doing that, right? But for those of you who are sort of hit and miss because whatever reason, you got a job that requires you to be gone or you travel a lot and you're here sometimes, you're not here. And for those of you who don't even know what I'm talking about when I talk about a check or a checkbook, like, what is this thing called a check, right? This is for you, right? This is for you. We know you don't do this. You don't pay with checks. So we're trying to provide a way for you to pay with the way you pay, which is electronically, right? And so all we want to do is provide a way to do what our doctrinal statement says we do. We want you to give regularly, systematically, so you can make a decision right up front. You can make a conscious decision. How much am I going to give to God's purposes through Vista Grande Baptist Church this month? Third, we should give proportionately. 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, give as you may prosper. So not everyone prospers at the same level. Everybody prospers at different levels. Some of you don't have an income. What does it look like for you to give based on the fact that you don't even have an income, right? Some of you have a ridiculous amount of income. What does it look like for you to give based on how you prosper? It's proportionate here. I think there's a good biblical argument, a good historical argument for 10% of your income, right? For setting aside 10% at the beginning of the month, saying, this is what I'm going to give. I think we can point to scriptures and point to examples in history and in the Bible where 10% is a good standard, a good proportionate standard. Some of you don't give percentage. You just sort of give as whimsically, you know, a 20 here and a 20 there. My encouragement to you is this. If you just sort of give randomly and whimsically, what would it take for you to get to a point where you do give regularly, a percentage? And maybe you start with a 2%, right? What would it look like for you to get to a percentage where you're giving regularly? That would be a healthy, biblical thing to do. And for those of you who do give a certain percentage, but let's say it's 2%, what would it look like for you to take the next step and get to 3% or get to 4%? What would it look like for you to systematically decide, I'm going to give more to God's causes and God's purposes here on the earth? Some of you have an unhealthy, just a ridiculous amount of debt, and you're just drowning in debt. And if that's the case, we would love to walk with you through that and help you through that and help you start to take steps to work toward getting out of debt so you can work toward being able to give to kingdom causes. And if you come talk to one of us, we'd love to put resources in your hand. If you say, I'm kind of embarrassed, I don't want to talk to anyone, I'd encourage you to check out Dave Ramsey, his resources, his books, his website, to learn principles of getting out of debt and being able to give to kingdom purposes and being free from that debt. If you give 10% and you've been giving 10% for a long time and you're very regular and faithful, thank you. What would it look like for you to take the next step and to go to the next level? And this brings us to the fourth word, the word liberally. We're supposed to give liberally. Now, there aren't too many ways in which we as a church want to be liberal. But this is one way in which we do want to be liberal, right? And the way that we love each other and the way that we give financially, we want to be liberal in our giving. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. I think about the example in Mark 12 of the poor widow who doesn't have anything. All she has is two little coins, and she gives it all. And Jesus commends her. Now, there are wealthy people who are giving a lot more, way more, but they're not sacrificing. They're not giving liberally. They're just kind of giving the bare minimum. What's the bare minimum that's expected of me? I don't know what that was for them. I think based on what I've read, it'd be closer to 20 or 25%. Right? And so they're giving a lot of money. You'd think common sense would say, Jesus, you need to praise these guys. They're the ones who are giving a lot of money. Her two little coins aren't going to affect anything or do anything. It's two little coins. But what does Jesus do? He praises her. He commends her. Why? Because she gave liberally. She gave sacrificially. She gave in a way that it affected her. She felt it. She didn't have anything left over after she gave. Right? And the question for us this morning is this. Are you giving in a way that you feel? Are you giving in a way that you're actually having to sacrifice something else because of the liberal giving that you're doing? Right? And if you don't feel it at all, if it's not a sacrifice, then I would contend that it's not giving that the scriptures are compelling us to give. We're supposed to give liberally, sacrificially, in a way that costs you something, in a way that causes you to have to say no to something else you'd kind of like to do because you are giving sacrificially to the kingdom causes. We should love God so much that we give Him, we prove that we love Him more than we love anything else by giving sacrificially, liberally. This brings us to the fifth principle I want to talk about, and that is our church should continue to be a good steward of the resources God has loaned to us. So stewardship is not just an issue for individuals. Stewardship is an issue for churches. As a church, we take in money from individuals who have been compelled to give. So the individuals give to the church. The church now has the money. Now what do we do with the money? We have a budget. Just like individuals should have a budget, we as a church have a budget. And we decide ahead of time, how are we going to spend our money? And we proportion it out. And a lot of it goes to personnel. And a lot of it goes to the building and the electricity and the air conditioning, right? And a lot of it goes to missions. And a lot of it goes to ministries. And some of it goes to partnerships. Because we choose to partner and cooperate with other churches to pool our resources together so we can accomplish more. And so this brings us now to talk about section 14 in our doctrinal statement, which is about cooperation. In that section, you'll see that we are an autonomous church. We have no authority structure over us other than the Lord Jesus. He's the King. And under Jesus, we are an autonomous church. There's no denominational body. There's no person. There's no group. There's no one over us that can tell us what to do or how to make decisions or how we spend our money. We choose as a church how to spend our money and how to make decisions. And so we have this decision that we've made as a church, that we've chosen to partner with other like-minded churches, Southern Baptist churches, in order to accomplish more together. And so, for example, we as a church partner and cooperate with other Southern Baptist churches in Colorado Springs in the area in what's called the Pikes Peak Baptist Association. So we contribute financially to this, which is largely focused on church planting in our area. We also, as a church, have chosen to partner with the state convention. So the Colorado Baptist General Convention, we're a part of. This is a group of churches pulling our resources together so that we can focus largely on church health in Colorado, and also we can focus on church planting in Colorado. I am giving my time. I give one day a month to the Colorado Baptist State Convention. I'm serving on a task force, and we're sort of evaluating, how are we doing? What can we do better? How can we be more effective? And so I'm stewarding my time, in some ways our church's time, toward that, toward the state convention one day out of the month just for this year. In addition to partnering with the local churches and state churches, we also partner with the Southern Baptist Convention on a national level. And so we pull our resources together with all SBC churches around the country in order to do things like the International Mission Board. We have an international missions agency. In order to do things like the North American Mission Board, a mission board that's focused on reaching North America. And also we pull our resources together so we can fund things like seminaries. We as a convention have 6 seminaries. And I got to go to one of those. And it was a wonderful experience, wonderful education, wonderful training. And I was able to do it very reasonably. It was a very reasonable cost because of churches like ours who have been supporting and giving to the cooperative program for many, many years. So thank you. Thank you for allowing me to go get trained and educated for a very reasonable cost so that I can come out of seminary and come serve churches like this. This is how it's working. This is why we partner with other churches to do things like this. I also understand that our IMB missionaries are some of the missionaries that are taken care of. They're taken care of better than most, almost all other missionaries on the field because we value this. We want to take care of our missionaries. So we as a church have chosen to partner and steward outside of just us and outside of just here at Vista Grande. Another way we do this is we let groups use our building. We believe we're being good stewards by letting other people use our building. So we, right now, we have a Korean church meeting downstairs right now, worshiping together. It's on our dime. We're saying, you can use this. We want to steward this space to you, right? We allow groups to come in and stay here for the week, and they're groups that are helping local church planters who are planting churches here in Colorado Springs. So we're partnering, we're cooperating. I think this is healthy. We want to be good stewards financially as well, and we are. We have a stewardship committee that does a great job. They work really hard. We have a lot of committees that are involved in handling money, and they do a good job of being good stewards and using the money wisely. So if you are investing your money in the ministry here at Vista Grande Baptist Church, you're making a wise investment because there are people who are stewarding that money well to accomplish God's kingdom purposes. We are doing very well financially as a church. I think we're roughly at about 3% ahead of budget right now, which is wonderful for being in the middle of July and being ahead of budget. We are in the black right now, so we're taking in more money than we're spending. That's a healthy thing,
All right? We have money and contingency plans so we can pay for things if something breaks or goes down and we need to, you know, pay for it. We can do that kind of stuff. So thank you for supporting so faithfully as you are the ministry here at Vista Grande Baptist Church. I encourage you to keep doing it, and we're going to keep being really good stewards of that money. And this brings us to the sixth principle I want to talk about when it comes to stewardship, and that is we have a very powerful motivation to be good stewards. Why should we work so hard to be good stewards as a church? Why should we work so hard to be good stewards as individuals? Why should I give sacrificially and liberally? Why not just give the bare minimum? Here's the answer. Listen to 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. This is the gospel right here in one verse. This is what motivates us to give sacrificially and liberally. Because Jesus was rich, but he became poor, so that we, by his poverty, we who are poor, can become rich in him. See, the rich young ruler, there were two major problems, two things he didn't get. First of all, the rich young ruler didn't see his own problem. He was bankrupt. He was desperate. He was spiritually down and out. And he didn't get that. He didn't see that. He didn't see that he was spiritually bankrupt. And here's the second part of the problem. He didn't see that the person standing in front of him that he's talking to, Jesus, was his greatest treasure and his greatest value. He had everything he needed right there. If he would have known who Jesus was and what Jesus came to do, he should have been willing to give everything, sell everything, no questions asked, because Jesus is so worth it. But he didn't get that. He didn't get his own problem, his own poverty, and he didn't get this. The solution to his problem was standing right in front of him. Now, why is Jesus the greatest treasure? Why is Jesus so valuable? What is it about Jesus? Because of who he is and what he's done. He is God's Son, who though he was rich, became poor, so that you, by his poverty, you who are poor, can become rich. So the rich young ruler didn't get this. He left disheartened. He left frustrated. He left disgruntled. And my encouragement to you this morning is don't leave here discouraged. Don't leave here disheartened. But instead, leave here rich. Leave here wealthy in Christ. So how do I do that? Two things. Number one, recognize your own need, your own bankruptcy, your own moral bankruptcy. You have to recognize that you can't bring anything to the table. You don't bring anything to the table. Anything you bring to the table is not worth anything. You are in need, you are desperate, you are down and out. You have to come to a point where you realize that I am bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt. And then secondly, you have to look to Jesus and you have to recognize he's everything. And if you have him, you have everything. If you have him, you have all you need. He's the solution. He's everything. He laid it all on the line for you so you could have him. And if you'll have him, if you'll go to him and cling to him and value him and treasure him above everything else, you will have all you need. Right? But you have to be willing to let go. You have to go to him in a way that you're willing to let go of anything he might call you to let go of. Anything he might call you to abandon in order to go to him and have him. And if you have Jesus and you understand what he's done for you and you're trusting in him, you can't help but turn around and give sacrificially and liberally, because he's given so much for you. He was rich, he became poor, so you who are poor can become rich. You can't help but bless and give and serve. So make sure this morning you're trusting in the one who became poor for you. And prove it. Prove that you're trusting in him. Prove that you're following him by giving what's valuable for he who is most valuable. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray no one in this room will respond like the rich young ruler. No one will leave here disheartened, discouraged. I pray every single person here will recognize, first of all, our need, and second of all, your provision, that Jesus is the greatest treasure we have. He's the greatest treasure we need. I pray we would see this to such an extent that we would be willing to abandon anything and everything in order to have him and cling to him. I pray every person in this room right now will go to Jesus and cling to him and say, I have everything because I have Jesus. Just give me Jesus.
And Father, I pray what you've done for us through Christ would motivate us and compel us to be the best stewards we can possibly be as a church and as individuals. That we would prove to the world that Jesus is the King by the way we think about our money and spend our money and invest our money and our time and every other thing you've given us for your glory. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.